Good morning, God's treasured possession. Good morning. How many of you guys like doing chores? Anyone? Oh, we got a couple of hands. Well, let's see, I got a couple more in the air. How many of you guys at least don't mind doing some chores? Yeah, there's always some chores we don't mind doing. For me, like, I don't mind sweeping. There's something about the rhythmic motion of sweeping. It just kind of puts me in a nice state of mind. I love floors devoid of dirt, and so I don't mind doing, I guess I enjoy sweeping. I'm sure some of you hate sweeping though. Like, some of you are like, this guy, how do you like sweeping? It's the worst chore in the world. And I feel that way about whoever of you that like doing dishes. I hate doing dishes. Thank God for dishwashers, but you still have to load them. I hate doing dishes, but I'm sure some of you are like, that's kind of a nice evening chore to do. But there's one chore that really grinds my gears. And it's not that I hate doing it. It just seems so futile. There is nothing to me more futile than washing my car. I wash my car, and 2 seconds later, there's 5 dead bugs already on it and a water stain that's messing up the side. I wash my car, and almost instantly, it's like, what was the point? Why did I do that? It seems like such a useless task. Then, of course, you're driving for 2 weeks, and you're like, okay, I got to wash my car again, and I'm just going to be doing this till the end of time, washing my car and being frustrated because I washed my car. I'm stuck in a hamster wheel. Maybe washing a car doesn't, maybe you're like, I don't relate with that at all. And that's fine. Maybe you're a lot better than me. But there's probably something in our life that feels kind of futile, where you do it, and probably a lot more significant than chores, where you do something and it just feels so futile. There's no point to it. It's going to go on forever. And why in the world have I even put my time and effort into it? And what we are going to see today is probably the most serious question about futility that God could ever ask. And we're going to see it coming straight out of the mouth of God this morning in the book of Malachi, that God actually asks his people, is it futile to serve God? Is this thing that we do called Christianity futile? Is being a follower of Jesus pointless? Is it just a waste of time? I want us this morning, more than anything else, to let God's word open the cracks of our hearts for us to really wrestle with this question. Why am I a Christian? Why do I serve God? Is this what life is all about? This is the question that Malachi, the prophet of God that we've been studying for the last few weeks, is asking the people of God in the time of Malachi, but it is such an important question for every generation of people who are interested in following this God out there. Why do we serve him? Why do we even put on this title of being a Christian? If you haven't been with us, we're in this series the last 4 months. We're going through this time period in history about 2,500 years ago. In the storyline of the people of Israel, we're about 100 years after their return from the exile. It's the last set of events that the Old Testament describes. And we looked at two different sides of the same coin. We first look at the book of Nehemiah, which is like this geopolitical, like he's the governor, and what's going on in this sort of realm, and what's God doing through Nehemiah on like the governmental, cultural events side of life. And these last few weeks in the book of Malachi, occurring roughly the same time when God sends this prophet to speak a direct word to his people. And what we've seen through Malachi is God is asking the tough questions of his people because they're asking the tough questions of him. And it's a good series. I don't know about you, but I've been so encouraged because it really forces us to wrestle with the deep questions of faith, of what does it mean to serve God? What does it mean to look out at the world around us and see things happening, especially for the time period that they're in when it seems like God is distant, is absent. Things aren't going the way that they thought it was going to go. It seems like disease and pestilence have been ravaging the land, and they're looking out, and where is this God that we serve? That the people of God aren't afraid to ask the tough questions, and God isn't afraid to give them the tough answers. And so today, we're going to see surface this final tough question. Is it futile to serve God? Is it really worth it? And my prayer this morning, I've been praying a lot just for this morning, and this has been reading this passage, because I just want us to be honest. Like, just to take an honest assessment, not to just come in on another Sunday morning, hear another sermon, or just, you know, hear a Bible passage read and move on with our day, but to really wrestle with this question, why am I a Christian? Why am I here in a church building on Sunday morning and not out on a lake water surfing right now? I'm sure a lot of people may think that sounds a whole lot more appealing than being right here. Why? are we here? So this is the final complaint in the book of Malachi. So if you've got a Bible, I encourage you, open it, read along. These aren't my words. These are the very words of the creator of the universe to us. We'll have the words up on the screen if you're on the live stream as well. But we just want to dive deep. What is the last thing that God says in the prophet of Malachi? And by extension, what is the very last words of the Old Testament? At least how we order it. Different Bibles order the Old Testament a little differently, but our Bibles is the last. Unimportant. Malachi chapter 3, verse 13 is where we're starting. We're going to finish out the book today. Malachi 3, starting in verse 13. You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper. And even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. And for the last time, if you've been with us in the book of Malachi, there's this formula that the book of Malachi follows, where we get this statement, we get a question from the people, and then we get a response from God. And just like all the rest, it follows the same format that God first makes a statement against his people. Verse 13, you have spoken arrogantly against me. God has this statement that you are being so arrogant, you are speaking harshly against me. And of course, like always, we see the response of the people, where they're like throwing their hands up with like the shrugging emoji. When have we spoken arrogantly against you? What have we said against you? It's like almost this like, and Ken's been bringing this up when he's preaching, where it's like, is it that they don't remember? Like they're just that ignorant? Or are they so naive, or they just don't, or they're so jaded that there's like, we don't even care to remember. We're not even interested. We have this like puffed up view of ourselves. We're not even interested in hearing what our God says. And so God reminds them. He reminds them that you say, what have we said arrogantly against you? God's like, let me remind you what you said. And these big words that we're looking at today, verse 14, you have said, it is futile to serve God. That's it. This statement that's going to dominate the rest of this chapter and the rest of the book. Of God responding to this statement against him, this complaint against God. It seems like it's futile to serve God. So let's do our best as we work through this to understand what is their complaint. Because God continues, he says why they think it's futile. Look at what it says. It is that what do we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. They're not getting anything. In their minds, and it's so warped because we know from the book of Malachi, they're not interested in serving God at all. But in their minds, they're so oblivious and they think, oh yeah, we are serving God. We're trying to follow God and keep his commands. And yet we're not getting anything out of it. Why am I going around mourning, a reference to the seasons of Israel and times of repentance to God? Why in the world would we do these acts of repentance to God if we don't get anything out of it? And here we are trying to follow God, in our own minds at least, and we're doing all these things. We look around to the peoples outside of Israel, or the people inside Israel, who have no desire for God. They're not doing anything for God, not keeping any of his commands, and yet they're prospering. So why am I doing all these religious acts and religious duties if I don't get anything from it? And to them, this is futile. Why serve God? It doesn't pay out for me. And what is so amazing about this passage, and I think what is so true about all of scriptural in general, is that scripture is what God's word actually reveals our hearts. That so often, just like these people, we can be people where we are blinded or we are ignorant of the true realities of what's going on at our deepest parts of our hearts. That this passage is pulling back the veil, pulling back the facade to reveal their true heart. Because what God is revealing in this response to the question, is that what they want is not God. What they want is his stuff. That to them, their God, right, the God Yahweh, who is covenanting with their ancestors, the point of serving him is just so that I can gain something from it. So I can make some profit off of God. If I could put their words maybe in another, and when the real light is, what God is saying is that the complaint is, it is futile to serve Yahweh to get our real God, to get that possession or the resources or whatever they're longing for, that God is just a means to their true end. Or I should say, the one true God is a means to, in their mind, what is their actual God. We want to use this God to get what we really want. That's scripture. That's God's word peeling away the facade and revealing like the true ugliness of the human heart, that they don't want God. They just want his stuff. And so here comes this question. Why do we serve God? Because this scripture isn't just written for people 2,500 years ago. It's written for all generations of those who know God. And we have to ask ourselves the same exact question that God is posing to this people that long ago. Why do we serve God? Let's let God's word read us, expose us this morning. Not to just sit and hear another sermon or read another passage, but to expose us at our core. Why do we serve God? So take a second right now. Search your thoughts. Examine your heart. Think about that question. Why do you serve God? This isn't the all the time. I hope you consider this question throughout the week. But I hope that when we read scripture, this is what we do. We don't just read it. We don't even just memorize it, if you will. Learn it in the original Greek or something like that. But we actually let it penetrate inside to our hearts, to our motives, to challenge and convict us, to change us, because that's what God's word does. And so don't feel beat up this morning if I ask that question and you're like, oh, maybe I don't always serve God or follow God, or maybe I'm always a Christian for the purest of motives. Because I'll be honest, I read this passage and I did the same exact thing that I'm asking you to do. Why do I serve God? And I don't always have perfect intentions. I can't say that my love for God is just perfect. Like I just got all figured out and I do everything for unselfish or unmotivated reason. I just love God. Oh, no. Like my heart is just as wicked as the next. That there are parts of me that I look inside and I say, you know, I have mixed motives. To be honest, I've got a sense of self-preservation. I don't want to face any sort of wrath. I kind of like the fact that Jesus takes a punishment so I don't have to. That seems kind of self-serving and nice for me. There's like this academic side of me. I like to think, I don't know if I'm a very good thinker, but I like to think, and Christianity is the only worldview that's consistent, and I want to be consistent, so sure, I'll be a Christian because it's at least consistent with reality of life. I examine my heart, and you know, there's some blessings to being a Christian, right? To have a Heavenly Father who cares for us, like that surely is a nice thing, and I'd be honest, I'd be the first to admit, I kind of like when God bestows nice gifts on me. Like, I'm pretty grateful for that, and there's a part of me that says, I kind of like getting stuff. And that when I examine my life, I see this sin, what the Bible calls sin inside of me, right? This self-preservation, these desires for myself first, that I put me above everything else in life, and I look inside and say, that's my wicked heart. And I want God to expose that. But I hope that when we ask this question, and I think I can honestly say that I actually do love Jesus. That if I were to lose everything in this life, I would still say I love Jesus. That my work, if you will, like my 9-to-5 is actually working in a church, so I'm kind of like locked into quote-unquote serving Jesus. But if for some reason I became a garbage truck driver or a bank teller or an NSA operative or something, I think I would still love Jesus just as much. I mean, my work might be different, but my desire to serve him, my affection for him would still be the priority of my life. And I hope that we read this and we say, God, we cry out to God. Maybe we don't have pure motives. Maybe we don't always serve God for the purest of reasons, but there is a deep-seated affection for Jesus that in spite of sometimes mixed affection and sometimes in spite of sometimes we do things that either displease God or we do it for wrong motives, that there is still a deep yearning desire to know and to love God. That this is the call of life. And we'll continue unpacking this in a second, but I hope this morning that these words that I'm saying as we're thinking about God's words in our heart is that, yes, I do love Jesus. That more than anything else, my affection, sorry, that my affection for Jesus is the deep and desire, or the deep pulsating desire of my life. And so what do we do when it does feel futile to follow God? Like, let's continue, let's just be honest, let's enter into what God's word is saying, that the cry of these people is, it is futile to serve God. And I would imagine that you've probably asked or felt that same question. I know I have. The doing things where it's like, why am I doing this? I'm not getting anything out of it. Let's be honest with God. Why does it seem like blessing sometimes goes elsewhere and not to the people of God? To the ones that don't keep his requirements. Maybe you've looked around at your life and wonder, why is God blessing everybody else except me? You know, I have been so generous toward people. I'm always so willing to help people out, and yet I live on a pretty meager salary. Maybe you cry out, you know, I have been faithful to God in my sexuality, and so why am I still single? Or maybe you cry out to God, you know, God, you say to love your neighbor as yourself, and I try so hard to love others, and I'm always willing to serve others and put their needs ahead of my own to show true love to others. And yet, why is it that nobody seems to show love to me? Why don't I have any close friends that really care about me when I'm just always trying to love others? Or maybe you've thrown yourself at Jesus. You want to serve Jesus in every way you can. Your whole life is dedicated toward knowing God, and yet you still feel anxious or lonely, or you're drifting through life without purpose. And that these are the times when it does seem futile to serve God. And if I'm being honest this morning, all those things that I shared come directly out of my own life. When I've looked at my life and the things around me and wondered, what is it about serving God that doesn't get what I want? Why is it that I do these things and it doesn't seem like there's any payout for it? And I don't have some magical answer I can give you this morning. There's not just some, you know, quick 30-second line I could give you that just answers all those questions in their entirety. That the suffering that we've experienced in this life, physical, emotional, or otherwise, they don't often have easy answers. But I've walked with Jesus long enough to know a few things. And the first thing that I've learned more than anything else is that I have a small view of God. That first and foremost, when I ask these questions of myself, when I look around and say, why am I doing this? Why does it seem so futile? It's because I don't actually have a big enough view of God. I'm not actually seeing God in his entirety. That my view of God is pretty limited. And it's usually limited because I'm lifting myself up a lot more than God. There's a quote from Tim Keller, pastor in New York. I love it. It's so good. He says this, that I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, I am more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. So good. Let me read that again. I am more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. Yet at the same time, I am more accepted and loved than I ever dared hope. And I think for me, like, that line has always stuck with me. The first time I read it in a book, so many years ago, I've never forgotten this line. That first and foremost, I don't have a good view of myself, and I don't have a good view of God. That I am more sinful and more flawed. That we often live in ignorance of how many times a day our hearts rebel against our Creator. That there is this deep, dark, sinful nature that so many times I'm not even aware of until the consequences come. And that is truly the condition of the human heart without God. That is truly me, a much smaller view of myself than I probably have in my own mind. And yet, in the midst of the deepest darkness, in the midst of constant or normal rebellion against God, that he has shown more love and more grace and more forgiveness than I could ever dare hope. At the clearer I see myself in its selfishness and desiring things other than God, the more that I see God's grace shown toward that sin, toward that darkness, gives me a bigger view of God. That's crazy love. That's not normal love. That's absurd, crazy love. And the more that I meditate, and the more that I think about this idea that God has shown me grace upon grace, the more I realize not only that it's not only not futile to serve God, but it is absolutely futile to serve anything else. That there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is nothing in this world that will satisfy outside of an eternal God who sacrificed his own son to save us. And the second thing I know, and the second thing that I've experienced over and over again, is this promise in Romans chapter 8 that says God is at work. Wow, I'm sorry. I'm back up. That there's a promise in Romans chapter 8 that God works all things for the good of those who love him. And I have seen this come true in my life over and over, that even when I don't always understand why things happen in my life, I can look back at the past and see that God has worked it in some way for my good. But not for my good, like what I view as being good, but what God says to be in the next verse in Romans 8:29, that we are conformed to the image of his son. That I love in James chapter 1, it talks about that perseverance must finish its work so that we are mature and complete. And that when I look back at my life, when I see Christians that have gone before us and Christians that I know in this life now, is that God does work all things for good. Not for like this general desire to be happy, but the desire that is changing and molding and changing our hearts to this maturity, to have a stronger character of perseverance, that we become more complete, that our character starts to look more like Jesus. And that this is not the only reason, but it's definitely one reason that God is working in this life. And no matter what we face in this life, we can be assured of the promise that God is conforming our character to be more mature and be more complete. Like, that is a promise of God that will extend into eternity. This is why we need to remind ourselves of what God has done in the past. Why we need to know the stories of God. And I don't just mean the stories of the Bible. Certainly know the stories in the Bible when God has shown up to deliver and to save and to rescue his people. They're amazing stories. But we need to know the stories of Christians throughout the centuries, throughout different continents, of that God has been faithful time and time again. Study church history and you see it over and over again, that God is faithful to his people. The ones that serve and love him are more sold out for him than anything else, that God is working in history for them. That we need to share stories amongst ourselves of these are the times in my life, in my past or in my present, where I've seen God at work, seen God show up in amazing and incredible ways. When oftentimes what we think is the right timing, that God actually has worked in a much better timing than we could have possibly imagined. And that God was actually working for our ultimate good and not just the momentary fleeting pursuit of happiness. And so that when, right now in the present, when we experience these times when it looks like it's so futile to serve God, we can look back at the past. Look back at our past, look at the past of the brothers and sisters who have gone on before us, and say that there is this constant track record that God shows up and cares and loves his people, and that he has worked time and time again in the lives of every believer to mature and help them grow to complete image of Jesus, because that is the goal of life. Because God has this type of heart for his people, that we serve a God. When we say it's futile to serve God, well, this God has promised over and over again, to quote Deuteronomy, that he has a covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and obey his commands. That there is this promise that God is a loving and gracious God. And that's what he's going to move into next. He's going to remind his people, the ones that truly love him, of how much God's love is poured out on his people. Verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who did not, who do not. This is an incredible statement. This is the first time in the book of Malachi we hear of a faithful remnant. I don't know about you, but honestly, we've been reading through Malachi these last few weeks, and it's kind of depressing. It's kind of depressing because if we understand history correctly, Malachi seems to fall right after when Nehemiah left the city. And we saw Nehemiah and the whole people united together to serve and to worship God. They take a month out of their schedule, go down to Jerusalem and make all these pledges about how we're going to follow God. And then it seems the moment that Nehemiah leaves, he's got to go back to Persia. He's no longer the governor. It seems that the moment he leaves, everybody just walks away from God. And like over and over in Malachi, we see all these people crying out against God, and God's revealing that they have no desire to serve him, no desire to follow his commands. And you start to think, what happened? Did the whole nation just go apostate the moment Nehemiah left? But of course they didn't. There's always a faithful remnant. And for the first time in the book of Malachi, it comes out. And God speaks directly to them that there is a people who do fear the Lord and who do honor his name. And God is at work in their lives. I love this description, verse 17. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I love that line. For those that love and serve God, God says, you are my treasured possession. You guys know that the hypothetical often gets asked in at different times of life. Like, if your house was burning down and you could pull out one thing out of your house before it burned to the ground, what would you save? And the answer, whatever you answer, is revealing, like, that is my most treasured possession. And that's how God views his people. The ones that love and serve him. That they are God's treasured possession. Not just a possession, but the most valuable, the most treasured thing. And it speaks so highly to the value of human life and dignity. Right, for those that love him, like, this is treasure in God's hand. If that doesn't speak to your value, I don't know what does. But that God looks at you and says, you are my treasured possession. That speaks the incredible worth and value that we have. And that, to be honest, that should be the number one thing that drives our identity and our purpose in life, that we are God's treasured possession. But it comes on the heels. Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 16. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared and honored his name. And this continues this idea of treasured possession, and it was customary in Bible times for kings to write down lists of who they, like, who were their supporters, who were their admirers, who had done things for the king, and they'd keep these lists. We actually have, like, records of these lists today, like old scrolls from different Persian kings. And this is the same idea that permeates all of Scripture. You've probably heard the Book of Life in heaven. It's mentioned a few times, Psalms, Revelation, a couple other places. But this idea that God keeps records, and whether or not there's an actual book in heaven, or whether it's more like imagery of, like, God, like, keeping an accounting of those who love him, either way, the point is the same, that God knows who are his, that God knows who have surrendered their life to him, and God doesn't forget you. There's a record, if you will, an accounting, a scroll, a book that God says, these are my people. And that list will never be destroyed. And that this is the promise for the people who fear the Lord and who honor his name. And it's on the heels of some day in the future. And verse 17, on the day when I act, there will be a distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Right? There is going to be a day when God vindicates his people. And the ones that are faithful, the ones that have served God, the ones who fear the Lord and honor his name, they will be vindicated on that day, whenever that day comes. And I love this idea of what's a good description of following Jesus? Here it is, fearing the Lord and honoring his name. And I love that line, honoring his name, because it stands in complete contrast to what most of our world does. Because if you know anything, it's all about branding these days. Get your brand out there. If you follow sports, you follow, like, anyone who becomes a celebrity, it's all about the brand. How can I promote my name? How can I emblaze t-shirts or golf balls and sell them and make a bunch of money off my name? That the whole, like, or I should say most of the celebrity business is all about getting your name out there. There's no such thing as bad print, they say. It's all about me. How can people know my name? But the call of the Christian is not my name. But how can people know God's name? How do I make God famous? How do I not promote myself and my brand, but how do I promote the name of the Most High God? I don't need to be famous. I want God to be famous. There's this song by Casting Crowns. I don't know if this is an original line of theirs. They have this song. It's a great line. It says, I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody. Like, I love that. It's good alliteration, but that's not alliteration, whatever the mnemonic device is there. But I love it, right? I'm a nobody. It doesn't matter who I am, but I want everybody to know the only person that truly matters, and that's God, the somebody that people need to know. When I die, I don't need to be remembered, right? This body's going back to dust, or hopefully donate and some medical student can practice on my body for a couple weeks, and then it can go to dust. But I want a legacy that people after me or had connection with me to know God. They don't need to know my name. I've shared this before. Whoever converted my great-grandfather and great-grandmother in Florida in the 1800s, I have no idea who that was. I am so thankful that that woman who told the gospel to my great-grandfather and great-grandmother, like, I have been forever changed by some lady. I don't even know her name. And what would it look like to have a legacy beyond your death and beyond the your name is written out of history, and yet the God that you serve is made more famous by the things that we do in this life. That's what's worth living for. Because there's going to be someday. There is someday coming, some final day when God shows up decisively. And that's how Malachi ends. Moving into chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. But for you who revere my name, the sun of righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. Then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and laws I gave at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. That the book of Malachi ends with this, and this final response to the people ends, looking at what is called the day of the Lord. Right? Often, sometimes it's called the day, sometimes it's called that day, sometimes it gets the full title, the day of the Lord or that day of the Lord. But this idea runs all throughout Scripture. It's not just here in Malachi. This idea comes up over and over again, that there is what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. And what it is a moment in history when God decisively acts in awesome ways to punish wickedness and to rescue his people. That it's mentioned all throughout the Old Testament, that the Old Testament mentions this over and over and over, that there are moments in history, starting all the way back in the Exodus, when God shows up to punish wickedness and to rescue his people. And all of these days of the Lord, when God acts in decisive ways, is pointing to the final day of the Lord. Or you could say the ultimate day of the Lord, when God will punish all evil and all wickedness, and that he will forever lift up and restore his creation and his people. And that for us in the 21st century AD, we're a whole lot farther along in salvation history than the audience in Malachi here. And so we actually know even more about the ultimate day of the Lord than even Malachi and his audience did. The day of judgment on the wicked and the day of restoration and healing and perfection for the ones that know God, the ones that who are his treasured possession. A day described by light and healing, joy, celebration, because God in his perfect timing has brought about the complete redemption of all creation. And that this to me, what God, the complaint against God is it's futile to serve God. And here's the final answer to the problem of futileness, that it is not futile to serve God for God's sake. It is not futile to love and put your affections on God no matter what happens in this life, because there is coming a day, the day of the Lord, which will extend into eternity when you will get to know God and experience the full redemption and restoration of what it means to be human. That every sin, every sickness, every disgusting part of us that we hate is going to be fully and completely redeemed. The ultimate victory in eternity with the God who we love. That again, if as the people, right, they're using God to try and get stuff, that we don't love God to get heaven, or heaven isn't like where I get everything I want, right? It's not like when I get to heaven, I get to play an eternal game of baseball and hit a home run every single at bat. Like, that's not heaven. Heaven is that I get to see my God face to face. And the God who I'm trying to love now, however imperfectly, I get to love fully. The picture in Ephesians, right, that we see through a glass darkly. There's a mirror, and it's stained, and I'm trying to see God, but I don't see him fully, but someday I get to see the love of my life face to face and live in eternity with him. That heaven isn't about us, just like earth isn't about us. It's about him. We get to see him face to face. When death and wickedness completely vanquish, burned up like a fire and trampled out, as the language here in chapter 4 is. And don't read some sort of vindictive, like masochist meaning in this passage, right, to trample on the wicked. What this is describing is true justice. That just like the true judge, we have a heart for true justice. And that there is coming someday when Revelation says we will actually rejoice in the justice of God. Because we will cry out, true and just are his judgments. Because the true, fair, righteous judge of the universe will be fair in administering justice across the globe, across the galaxy. That the ones who pursue righteousness, who serve God for his own sake, will find true joy. While those who pursue wickedness and injustice will receive their just deserts. I've always thought C.S. Lewis said it best. He usually says things best. But he says this, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, your will be done. And those to whom God says, in the end, your will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and consistently desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek, find. Those who knock, it is opened. And that this is the day of the Lord. When God administers justice and he administers grace in a perfect blend of the two, the right blend of the two, that the perfectly fair and just and good and gracious and loving God pours out his full character on his creation. But the most amazing thing, and I say we're a lot farther along than Malachi, the time Malachi, is that the day of the Lord has started. If you notice in here, there's this reference to right, the sending the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And Elijah has showed up. But the spirit of the prophet of Elijah did show up. And his name, we call him John the Baptizer. Jesus says in Matthew 11:14 that that John the Baptist is Elijah. And he says, if you can hear it. But this day that is coming, that Malachi is looking forward to, that the prophet Elijah is coming before that great day of the Lord, well, we have seen Elijah show up. And this whole idea that right, the God of the universe described here in Malachi is coming in judgment and justice on the wicked before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, well, this God does show up, but he doesn't show up like we think he would. Because he actually shows up in person. That the God, by thinking of an immaterial God, a God who has no image, that's the whole message of the Old Testament, right? You can't make an image of God because he has no image. Well, he shows up in an image, and he shows up in humanity, that he puts on human flesh and becomes a human just like us. And he comes to bring justice and judgment on wickedness, and he puts it on himself. The upside down, incredible, amazing act of grace and love in the world is that the God of justice comes to take the judgment upon himself on a cross. And he hangs there and bears the weight of every sin and every act of wickedness in the world, and he takes it upon himself. The just God becomes the just punishment. The incredible, backwards, mind-boggling reality of the world is that the judgment that we deserve, the great and dreadful day of the Lord when God punishes wickedness, he takes upon himself. And for those that believe and trust and repent and follow him for their lives, get to say that I don't have to pay that punishment because God paid it for me. That's grace, crazy love. That right now we are in the church age, if you will, or the age of the church between the first and the second coming of Jesus. And we can say that the great day of the Lord has started. It's been inaugurated, but it hasn't been consummated yet. It's not fully here. And that we live between the first and the second coming. We live between the start of the day of the Lord and the end of the day of the Lord. And there is coming a final day, a full consummation. And we live in this in-between time where God is continuing this call of repentance out to the world. Right? That there is justice. There is cosmic justice, judgment on the wicked. And the cry of the God of the universe is, I have loved you so much that I sent my son to die for you so that you will not perish. And the call in the world is to enter into the joy of God. That the day of the Lord can be a day of joy and healing and righteousness and beauty and wonder for all eternity. And the cry of the God of the universe is to come, come be my treasured possession. And so the message this morning from the book of Malachi, as Malachi closes, is even more urgent now than it was in the time of Malachi. Are we servants of God? Why are we Christians? Why do we say that we follow Jesus? Are we walking in this life with meaning and purpose, seeking to honor his name and glorify his name and to fear him more than anything else on this earth? Or are we oftentimes just like this people in Malachi that just see God as some means to some end? That if we just do some religious duty, if we go to church 80% of the year, like we're good. Or we met our religious duty for the year and then we're okay. And God says, and God's word reveals, pulls back on our hearts and reveals the true self to say, why do we actually serve God? And so this morning, my prayer for myself, for all of us, is that we would hear God's word, that it would convict us, and that we would respond with deeper affection and love for God. That we can say that we passionately pursue honoring the Lord in his name more than anything else in this life. That even if we're made fun of, even if we're looked at as weird, that we say, no, I'd rather God's name be honored than anything else. That we won't shut up about proclaiming the name of Jesus. Because there is a God who loved us so much that he has promised the day of the Lord and he comes to take on that punishment for ourselves. The day of the Lord that changed history. That the God without sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. When there is only one adequate response to that grace that God has shown. And that is to love and serve him for the rest of our days on this life and the rest of the days in the new heavens and new earth. Serving and loving God forever. Finding the healing and joy. Finding the belonging and acceptance. Finding the meaning and purpose and the satisfaction of our hearts. That only one thing in the world can satisfy. And his name is Jesus. And there is coming the final day of the Lord, the ultimate day of the Lord. And that we actually, as the New Testament will say, that we eagerly long for that day when Jesus comes back and we get to see him face to face. This is the point of life. Let's pray. God, I just said a whole bunch of words and God, I want more than anything my life to reflect a heart that pursues your glory and your name more than anything else. Lord, that all of us in this room, that you would show us, Lord, show us deep down where our affections, where our passions really lie, the things that we're seeking and serving. Lord, I pray that you would show us even more grace. God, convict us of the areas where we need to surrender to you. Where we need to say that I serve God. I am more interested in doing what you have called me to do than what I want to do and I selfishly want to do. Lord, that we would truly live out, Lord, the point of life to serve you and to make your name great. And so, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its ability just to pull back and expose us for who we really are. And I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would do an amazing work. In Jesus' name, amen.